I do want to just let you know, some of you may know already, Marcia Hemingway is in the hospital at Sierra Nevada, yeah, the Grass Valley Hospital. She's doing okay. She had a real low blood sugar event happen to her that was kind of surprising for her and kind of put her in a tailspin. And she's getting monitored there, and just keep her in your prayers if you happen to be up that direction. In the next day or two, she'll probably be coming home after that. You might want to drop in and see her, or at least give her a call. You can reach her by phone as well. Well, we're returning to our look at the book of Genesis, and we've just started because we've just gotten through Genesis 1. G.K. Chesterton, to paraphrase what he said, a great Christian apologist of the early 20th century, a Catholic believer, said, when people stop believing in truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And we live in a culture that is beginning to believe in anything because they have lost their grounding of the truth of who we are and what our purpose of life is. And that's why one of the reasons I thought it was so important to go back to the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis sets down the first principles of reality for us. You may believe it, you may not believe it, but if you believe it, you will be on the course to find a rational and a fulfilling purpose for your life. If you don't believe it, you're going to be wandering around looking for something else that isn't there, because there is no other purpose than the truth to find your way in life. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 today, what it means to be fully human. And how many of you don't want to be fully human? Anyone here want to be something else? Okay, Walter, you can leave, because don't have anything to say to you. But I know you do want to be fully human, Walter, and sometimes you are. Now, I'd like to have you think about just a little mind exercise. I began this with the idea of trying to make sense out of a baseball game. But all of us kind of make sense out of them because most of us are raised in this culture and we understand baseball. But now I want to substitute making sense of a cricket game. Do you know cricket is older than baseball? And it was the first team sport that was played in America. I didn't know that because it came over from England. But there are very few Americans that have a clue what's going on in a cricket game, and even fewer that care what's going on in a cricket game. Because a cricket is inscrutable. You can't understand it by watching it. You simply can't make sense out of what they're doing when they're playing cricket. It looks like mostly what they're doing is nothing. And then what they're doing is acting from what we believe to be a sport, very ineptly and with no rationale to the movement and actions of the what they call a game. And the reason that that's true is that we don't understand the purpose of the game. I couldn't tell you what cricket's trying to do. And we don't understand how the game is played. We don't know the purpose. We don't know the rules. And if you could apply that now to your life, your human life, do you understand the purpose of your life? I mean, do you really know why you are here and what you are here for? Or are you looking for purpose because there isn't really a purpose to be found that everyone agrees on, so I guess I've got to figure out my own purpose? We're required to live our lives to play the game, but there's no agreement as to the purpose and the rules for living our human life so that we can do it right. Or are there? And we come to the book of Genesis, we have a purpose and a set of rules that are given to us by the one who claims to be the creator of our life. And God reveals to us the meaning of being fully human in Genesis 1 and 2. And particularly, we're going to look at Genesis 2 to answer that question. But first, you have to have some confidence that the person speaking is out there speaking. I mean, the whole question is, how do you know God is there if you don't hear from him. Well, throughout the span of biblical history, people have been claiming they've heard from God, and what they've heard, when applied it to their lives, has made sense to help them find purpose and meaning and know the boundaries how to live their lives well. And that's all we have to look to, unless you have another source of truth. Now, of course, people have other sources of truth, but the question is, what is the fruit of that pursuit of life as from other sources? So we're going to try to figure out what the book of Genesis has to say to us, particularly chapter 2, about what it means to be fully human. Now, we saw in Genesis 1 that God reveals that all that exists in the universe, everything that exists, and by existing, I'm talking about the physical universe, and everything that exists beyond the physical universe as well, was created by the God who, according to the history of the Old Testament, called Abram out of the city of Ur, something over 3,000+ years ago, and led the Israelites out of Egypt about 1,200 years ago. 3,000 years ago. See, I'm confused now, not adding AD and BC together. So I have to go back now to 4,000 years for Abraham and about 3,200 years for Moses. See, I'm already off base. Well, thank you, Walter. I'm trying to be fully human up here, but this is fully human. What you see is what you get. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 speak of three areas in which our lives must fulfill God's purpose if we are to be fully human. And we're going to be looking at them this morning. Our relationship with the rest of creation, our relationship with one another as human beings, and our relationship with God himself. So let's take a look at Genesis 2, our text. We begin in verse 4 because, as we saw when we looked at Genesis 1 and the 6 days of God's creative activity and the day of rest on the seventh day take up all of Genesis 1, but they actually slip into the first three verses of Genesis 2 because the chapter breaks in the Bible are somewhat much newer than the text itself. And a poor choice was made where to put the end of chapter 1. It should have included the first three verses of chapter 2. So we begin chapter 2 in verse 4. And this is what verse 4 says. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, some scholars say that we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2 two different accounts of creation, and they've been synthesized into the current narrative that we have before us because they didn't really fit very well with each other. So they tried to stick them together. I think that's and many, not what I think is important, but many biblical scholars find that to be a very superficial analysis of these two chapters of Genesis. That both chapters, both sections of creation, when read carefully and thoughtfully, together come together to explain a full and complete description of the creation account. They're not intended to be in a chronological fashion, and so we like to have in our 21st century mentality, everything has to be sequential to be accurate. Well, everything isn't sequential in Genesis 1 and 2, but it is an accurate communication of the truth it intends to communicate about how the world came into existence and how we came into existence and why we are here. So I'm not going to spend any more time on trying to debunk alternative interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2. I just want to point out to you, you read Genesis 1, then you read Genesis 2, there's kind of a retelling of creation with a specific emphasis in Genesis 2 of the formation and creation of man and woman. And one of the strongest supports of that is verse 4, which where the author explicitly returns to the place and time of chapter 1 when he says, when the Lord made the heavens, and the earth and the heavens. And that's exactly what chapter 1 is all about. And chapter 2 teaches us that humanity, though a special creature that is made in God's image, that's us, is nevertheless a creature like all other creatures that God has made. That is to say, we are very different from God, and we are more like other creatures than we are like God. In our createdness, we are not eternal. God is eternal. God exists outside of everything that he has made, and we are part of everything he has made. We're not created as a heavenly creature. There is indication in the scripture that there are created beings that are not physical as we are physical and spiritual. We are made of the stuff of the physical universe. Genesis says we're made out of the dirt of the earth. So what does it mean to be fully human according to Genesis 2? To be fully human is, first of all, to be properly related to creation, to understand our place in the world, the universe in which we live. Now, you're not going to figure out your place in the universe by simply looking at what the universe looks like from a telescope. It is spectacular. It is immense. It is beyond our capacity to appreciate its size and its complexity. And it's a good thing for us to be exploring as well as we can rationally understand the world in which we live. That's called science. And science is a gift of God's rationality to us. But science is not going to tell us what our purpose and what it means to be properly a part of the creation in which we exist. The text continues. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Notice there's not much said about other things here, other vegetation that we see in Genesis 1, because now the focus is on humanity. God provides that which nourishes us and sustains us. It was pleasing to the eye, good for food, and in the middle of the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll see more about that in Genesis chapter 3. But notice there are boundaries in this created world. There's things that are appropriate and things that are out of bounds for us. We don't get to do whatever we want if we pay attention to the one who created us. That's a rather important lesson to learn. God has boundaries for our lives, for our safety, and for our ability to flourish in what we've been created to be. Text goes on, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. Its winds, it winds through the entire land of Halava, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aramaic resin and onyx are also there. Interesting, the text just reads like someone who is not trying to write a theological document. He's simply trying to tell a story that is true. Oh, and by the way, that's got the great land, and it's got lots of good stuff there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now here's the Fertile Crescent. This is where civilization birthed in Eurasia, and it's its relationship to where man's apparently from artifacts starts in Africa is something that, frankly, I don't think any of us are fully understand. But here we have what's called the Fertile Crescent because of these rivers that make this a very rich agricultural place. The Tigris, the Euphrates, and here are the other two rivers here. And here's the headwaters of all of these four rivers. That is where the text tells us the Garden of Eden was located. In fact, it's located, if we use these Tigris, Euphrates, two other rivers here, it's located in southeastern Turkey of modern day. It's a real place, according to the text. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Eden means delight. And it may be intended to evoke an idyllic place where the seventh day in which we now live in, because God is created in Genesis 1 in 6 days, and now God is resting, and all of creation has already been declared by God very good and just the way I want it. And now it is so good, I'm just going to allow my creation to flourish as I've designed it to flourish. And that creation begins with humanity in our text. We are both like and unlike the physical universe. We are like all other life in that we are merely created creatures distinct from God, who is separate from creation and eternal in his existence. But we are unlike all other life in that we bear the image of God. And that's the capstone lesson of Genesis 1, that we've been created with God's autograph on our life, on our existence, that God is present physically in the world because we are present bearing his image physically as we live a part of this world. And I likened it to an artist signing his canvas. This is my work. And this is how you know it is my work, because my name is on this piece of work. We are the autograph that God has left in creation of his presence. Now, you may find that to be incredibly wonderful and amazing. You may say, that seems ridiculous to me. Well, you have the conversation, if you choose, with the author. I'm just here to tell you what he said. When we fail to recognize the difference between ourselves and other forms of life, we become only the most advanced animal, which is exactly what a secular view of life is able to bring to us, that we are really creative creatures, but we're just like anything else. We just have a little bigger brain. It's kind of allowed us to adapt more successfully into the changing environments in which we're living, and man has lived over time. And because of that, that's why we have kind of taken over things for a while. But, of course, the dinosaurs took over things, and then little mammals took over things, and then we're taking over things. So don't get too comfortable in your position, because when you're king of the hill, you don't last there forever. That's the view of a secular point of view. But if you take that view, and that's the view that our culture is heading in fact, the thinkers of our culture have already gone there, there's two fundamental problems with our ability to be fully human in that model. The first is there's no basis for right and wrong, because we are simply the random result of non-personal, non-moral forces. We live in a impersonal world, and our sense of being special because we think we're personal is an illusion. Our sense of having the ability to know right and wrong is an illusion. It's a construct that we kind of come up with to get along with each other instead of kill each other like we were doing for a while. And we really possess no freedom, Because you see, a chemical reaction doesn't have the ability to think. It just operates when the conditions are correct. And when you think you have the ability to make choices, serious, major, moral choices in your life, if you are truly controlled by a secular, mechanistic understanding of the world and universe in which we live, your idea that you have true choice is also an illusion. You are controlled by your biology and by your environment, and really you have little to do with the choices you make in life. Having a good time yet? Not very satisfying way to think about our lives. But it's the necessary and obvious end of the rational discussion of where secularism takes us. But this is not where the message of the scriptures begin. The message says that we are different from the rest of living things because we indeed bear God's autograph. When we fail to recognize that we are distinct from God, you see, there's two ways we can be wrong, according to the Genesis account. We can be wrong because we don't think we're anything different than we're just smart animals. That leads to what I've just described. We can be wrong in that we think we are, there is a God, and we are him or her. Okay? We are the God. We are the top dog, metaphorically. Really, not metaphorically, maybe that's the truth. Dogs have been very successful. But that's why they're with us, right? But we are in charge of our destiny. And we don't accept that there is a creator to whom we have to answer. Make up your own rules because you only live life once. Get all you can. And who's going to tell you what to do if you don't want to do it? The only way they can make you do it is by force. But you're going to remain defiant to the end because I am in charge of my life. We love that here in America. Problem is, according to the Genesis account, that isn't true either. There is someone really in charge who you're really going to have an answer to and decide whether you have utilized the gift of your existence in a way that has fulfilled your purpose. When we fail to recognize that we are distinct and subordinate to God, we repeat the sin that we'll see in the next chapter, Genesis 3, of willful unbelief and disobedience and all that results from that. So Genesis 1 and 2 tell us two things about our proper relationship to the created world. And the first is that we are to fill, subdue, and rule the world. Genesis 1:28 says to man and woman, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. From a secular view, that's pretty arrogant that we get to decide about what happens to all the other animals. We decide, we take care of, we're in charge of the world. But that's what God says. That's what Genesis tells us God says. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2. We have some more specificity of what it means to rule the world, to rule the creation. We are to work and we are to take care of the earth. Now this sounds very ecological here and very pantheistic. You know, people love the earth and hug trees and like trees more than they like people that might cut them down. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are to work it and take care of it. Now, the word for work in the Hebrew, when used of what God is doing when he's working, emphasizes the benefits of what God has produced in his work, and that is the creation in us. When the word is applied to our work, the Hebrew word in its context is used to speak of our service to God. That is to say, we rule the earth as an expression of our service to God. And Genesis establishes for us a theology of work, a way we're to understand our purpose for being productive in our world. We work to serve God and to tend for his creation. Now that would probably go real well with a lot of people that have made the creation their God. But it nonetheless is true. And I'm going to try to make a case for you that we as Christians have the greatest rational basis to be the most powerful and consistent ecologists that exist in humanity. The secularists think they're going to be the best ecologists because they want to take care of everything. But they don't want to take care of humanity, and they don't want to submit to God. And in failing to do these other two things, they can't take care of the earth, which they think they love and worship. No wonder Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Work is not a burden according to what God has created us to be. We're not supposed to be getting to a place where we can be in perpetual retirement as early as possible, where we don't have to work anymore. We can just do leisure. Leisure was not in the Bible. There's a day of rest in the Bible. But we're into a leisure culture. Europe is into a longer leisure culture. Europe is falling apart economically, and we are just behind them. But God has a theology, a truth about the nobility and value of our work to honor God and to care for his creation, which actually includes other people and your families primarily as well. Work's not the result of the fall. It's a basic part of our humanity. Now, in the fall, work got twisted, as everything else got broken in the fall. And work, according to Genesis 3, we'll look at it next time, there is toil, there is difficulty in our work after we have kind of broken the world the way God created it. Through pain, painful toil, you will eat, and by the sweat of your brow, you will gain your food. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we discover that we're supposed to take care of the creation. Let me just go to a Christian theologian that had a tremendous impact on me, because I was heading towards becoming a wildlife research biologist. In fact, I think I became one. But I wasn't actually expecting it was going to be this particular population. So this, and I was a Christian, and I was trying to make sense out of the early environmental movement, which was just in its infancy, and what's exploded to now is hard to imagine, and make sense with it in correlation with what God had to say about the world and my purpose in this world. And Francis Schaeffer, some of you may know that name. He was a very influential Christian thinker in the second half of the 20th century. He wrote a book in the early 70s, actually 1970. He wrote the first edition of this, and it has been recently released with an additional section by Udo Mittelman added to it. But this is what Francis Schaeffer writes. He says, God treats his creation with integrity. Each thing in its own order, each thing the way he made it. If God treats his creation in that way, should we not treat our fellow creatures with the same integrity? If God treats the tree like a tree, the machine like a machine, man like a man, shouldn't I, as a fellow creature, do the same, treating each thing in integrity in its own order? Understand how what God has made things for, including ourselves, and then treat things as God treats them, because he made them. Perfectly logical. What's more important, people or a 4-inch fish? That 4-inch fish has been created by God. It has value to exist. But is its value greater than the ability of people to take care of themselves? You have to make certain kind of judgments. The judgment of our secular view is that that fish has got to come first because we're disrupting its environment. People lose their jobs. People have lost their incomes. Has created a blight in our economy. But people don't count as much as preserving the fish. Now, the fact is, the fish is not heading towards going extinct. It's just not flourishing as well as people who monitor these things think it should. So the point is, as Christians, we have the ability to honor and value this, the world, but make decisions with a proper perspective of what's more important. Well, this is some good stuff, but I won't read it all because I've been talking too long. So my point is this. The first thing that we learn is that we have to have a proper relationship to creation. Second, we have to have a proper relationship to one another. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Yeah, we've just been through this last couple of weeks, and it's kind of where the culture goes when we lose grounding in understanding the purpose for our existence. And it's really tragic. It's very sad. But the tragedy is it does harm to people when we fail to understand why we're here and what we're here for. People don't live and thrive and experience their purpose in life. So now we discover God's purpose in our relationships with each other is grounded in a relationship called marriage. And kind of the old kind of marriage, natural marriage. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground, all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. God had made everything, we saw in Genesis 1, and now God brings everything to man to see what he would name him, because to name something is to have authority over it in the Hebrew way of thinking. And so God gives Adam authority over every creature he names, and he names them all. And whatever man called each living creature, that was its name. So understand, it's about understanding our relationship with all of those creatures in naming them. It's not about coming up with clever names and we got to have, you know, we can't put together a dictionary without knowing what to call them. So God gave names, so man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There was no one to name a companion for Adam. And so there's a lesson here. God is giving Adam an object lesson to figure out who he is and what he is for. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then immediately following comes the fundamental text of marriage. Jesus repeats this in the New Testament. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, because this was the only creature found by Adam that is one flesh with him. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So to be fully human, it's not sufficient for us to subdue and rule the earth, as seen in naming all the animals, but not finding companionship for ourselves. We've been created for companionship. So Genesis 2 emphasizes the creation of companionship within humanity. We're not fully human when we are isolated and alone. We need companionship. We need relationship in our lives. And we saw that in Genesis 1, God gives us his image, not defined with specificity, but the suggestions and the implications of that image are quite clear, I think. The essential meaning of God's image is that we are intended to experience human relationships as a fully human person. That's not the only one, but it's one of them. Everything that a human relationship should be is what marriage can offer. Doesn't mean it's what every marriage experiences, it's what marriage can offer, including procreation. including the fulfilling the command to fill the earth with my autograph by populating the earth. And on the other side, some of the most emotionally and physically destructive consequences that a person can experience is to be experiencing extended isolation from other people. People can die because of lack of relationship with other people. Little children, even cared for physically, not emotionally attended to, fail to thrive and die. We are designed to live in intimate relationship with other people. And the model of that relationship is marriage. God creates us male and female, not just for physical unity. Obviously, that was part of the design he'd already built into the other higher order creatures, maleness and femaleness. And since we're creatures like they are, but creatures of a different order because we have God's image, why be surprised that we have some of the same mechanisms that the lower animals have? God is a God of efficiency as well as a God of creativity. Marriage is a model for human wholeness. Now, this does not mean, and in fact, we should understand it, because Paul says, you know, it's good if you don't get married. And I think his understanding there is that the times are so stressful for those who follow Jesus, and he was convinced that Christ was returning so soon that establishing a marriage was not the highest priority in the followers of Jesus, but to be about the work of the kingdom before Christ returned. But so it doesn't mean that you're not fully human if you're not married. That is a foolish thought. But it does mean that marriage is God's complete expression of the intimacy of relationship between human beings that God created us to reflect as his image in us. That is to say, God's unity in our physical unity and emotional unity. God's complementariness in that God is a multiplicity of persons in his existence, and we become a multiplicity of two persons to have a union that matches the complementariness of male and female. And even as God is the one who, as creator, creates everything that is, as the autograph of God in the world, we are given the capacity not to create ex nihilo out of nothing, but to create more little autographs of God. And that can only happen in a male-female relationship. It is the ultimate and the complete illustration of what we are to be on a human level to reflect who God is, and we are bearing his image. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, what are we to do in our marriages is fundamentally to what we're supposed to do in all human relationships. We're supposed to love each other. And love is not an emotion primarily in the scriptures. You understand that? It is a behavior. It is an action. It is acting in the best interests of the person whom you love, whether you are emotionally inclined to do so or not. And therefore, a husband is to love his wife, a wife is to love her husband, and they're to act in the best interests of their spouse, to care for one another, to protect each other, to be a partnership in which the welfare of the partner is a greater good than my own personal welfare. And then we learn from the fullness of the expression of the gospel in the coming of Jesus, that it's the same operation. This is actually not new to Jesus because it was in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says it's one of the two great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people. Take care of other people and be concerned about their interests and their welfare in the same way you take care of your own interests and take care of your own welfare. Most of us don't totally forget to eat. Most of us don't forget to have reasonable hygiene. Most of us act in our personal best interests much of the time. It's kind of what motivates us. And we're told to love someone else. It means don't. You're not supposed to have great feelings for people. That's good. Feelings are perfectly all right. But feelings are the result of good behavior. If you behave in a loving way to somebody, you're going to start loving them. You're going to start having, you know, emotionally caring about them. People wondered how in the world arranged marriages could work for the vast majority of human civilization. And it works because when you commit yourself to the best interest of another person, you begin to be emotionally invested and care about that person. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to do it that way. I'm just suggesting that the principle applies universally, that when you behave in a certain way, you begin to create concern and interest and valuing of the person to whom you are treating in their best interest. So we don't achieve in our work of filling, subduing, ruling, and taking care of the world the fullest meaning of God's image bearer within creation, but we achieve a good part of it. There's another component we haven't got to yet. If we're to fulfill the meaning of being God's image bearer through the way we take care of the world is one thing, but how we take care of one another is a separate, distinct responsibility that we have as those who've been created to be fully human. And finally, to be fully human is to be properly related to our Creator, the one who made us. In Genesis 1, human beings are the capstone of creation because we have God's autograph. What does it mean for you and for me to bear the image of God? F.F. Bruce, a very a brilliant biblical scholar that has passed in the end of the last century, said the word appears to denote man as a creature endowed with moral and intellectual responsibility, with whom God can have fellowship, that is to say, a relationship with God as well as one another, and in whom God can see his own character reproduced. Interesting thing. I think it's even broader than that. But that's right at the heart. It's about relationship. God, bearing God's image is having a capacity for a relationship with the one who has created us. Not simply, you're made and go see how you work. You're on your own. But we have, you might say, a lifetime service agreement with our Creator. He is committed to caring for us as we keep returning to him for tune-ups and getting things right. And how often do we return? Every day. Sometimes every hour, every minute, every moment. As long as often as you need it, you need to get your life tuned up by the one who's made you. So we're made in God's image so that we can have a relationship with God. A dolphin, very smart, can have a relationship with God the same way we can. A chimpanzee, smart in its own way, can't have a relationship with God as we can. Pigs, very smart. You ought to feel bad eating such an intelligent animal. But they can't have a relationship with God as we can have, because they don't have the capacity for person having a person-to-person interaction with the God of creation. And we'll see in Genesis 3, it's quite clear that this relationship with God is fundamental to our existence. Man was in the garden, and God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for man and woman, looking to have some time with them, and they're out hiding because they kind of blew it. But notice the fundamental expectation of God is that he's coming to enjoy a relationship with the creatures that bear his image. Interesting, and marriage is used as an analogy. In the Old Testament for God's people, married to God, in the New Testament for the church, married to Christ. Because it's all about intimacy of relationship. Just a couple of places. One thing to think about is the very thought that God is love implies that God is a relational being, that he doesn't need us for a relationship. He's relational in his own self-existence. If God is love eternally, Who is he loving before we showed up? I mean, he's loving another person, and that person is part of his nature and essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. How can we make sense out of God, Jesus praying to his Father, if we don't see two persons interacting who both claim to have the status of deity? Father, your hour has come, Jesus prays in the garden. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So why are you as a parent important to your child? So here's the answer, you may think there's another answer, but I think this is the answer. If you understand love to be action, your child loves you because you act in their best interests consistently. They know you're the person they can depend on to look out for them because you love them. And what makes God our Father important to us? His love for us creates in us a value for him. So why do some people not know and value the God of their Father, the God as their Father? Because many people, all people who don't value God as their Father, have not recognized and accepted God's love as their Father. God is there to love us. The question is, are we willing to accept and receive his love? And in receiving his love, have our value for God elevated to loving him in return? Now, Genesis 2 is a bridge between Genesis 1 and 3. In Genesis 3, we're going to have the terrible crisis of trusting God, leads to unbelief, that's going to end up with disobedience and rebellion. And it's the rest of the human story up to the present. So the good part of the story is only in two chapters so far. And the rest of the story has to be God restoring what we have broken. But Genesis 2 is the bridge that gets us there. It provides a clear picture of the purpose of our humanity before the image is damaged and darkened through distrust, disobedience, and rebellion. Where are we going to look to find out what we were designed to be? Well, we can't look at our present condition because where are we broken? We look back at the text that tells us what we were designed to be like in Genesis 1 and 2. What does it mean to be fully human? To be fully human is to be properly related to creation, properly related to others, and properly related to the Creator. And this is really important. This is the last point I want to make here. Notice it's a pyramid, and you have to start at the bottom. You can't properly relate to creation if you can't relate to people, and you don't know your relationship to people, and you don't know your relationship to the one who's created you. You have to know who you are with the Creator before you can properly love people who are created along with you to reflect his character and presence. And you can't value the creation until you value the one who's made it and the others that join you in responsibility to care for it. This only works bottom to top to actually get all three right. And if you start anywhere else but the bottom, you're going to run into profound intellectual, but even more importantly, practical ability to pull off finding meaning for yourself and purpose for your life. The purpose of human lives is the experience and practice of right relationships with God, one another, and creation. Nothing more and nothing less. And the Christian life is the process of growing in the experience and practice of right relationships that begins and is centered in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ as Lord of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are such a beyond our capacity to grasp awesome, amazing, and powerful eternal being. And that everything that exists, you have brought into existence, and the only thing that has never been brought into existence is yourself. There is no explanation for why anything exists outside of the logical and necessary conclusion that there was a creator that brought us and all that is into being. But you did not simply create us as a insignificant exercise of your power. You created us with great intentionality and purpose. You created us so that we could be known by you and you could know us. You created us to be objects of your eternal love because that is your nature. And you designed us so that we cannot find value and purpose in life without receiving and living in the reality of your love. And you made that love so powerfully displayed and clear in the event in the historical life of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the incarnate eternal Son, who brought you close to us so that we could see in humanity what God's character was like. And then he did what was necessary to remove the obstacle we had created that was separating us from yourself. Father, I pray that each one of us would have ruthless honesty with ourselves to answer the question, do I really have a satisfactory understanding of my purpose and for the means by which I fulfill my purpose as a person who exists at this moment? And if that answer has any answer that is outside of the answer of submission to the God who's created us, I pray that you would speak with great clarity to those who are giving honest answers and who would like to know truth. For those of us that know the truth, Father, because we have experienced your reality and the fulfillment that you bring us and strengthen our capacity to trust you instead of trust the consensus of human beings who don't know what they're talking about. And help us to love those human beings that don't know what they're talking about, because we sometimes are one of them, and we all have been one of them at some time in our lives. And being a follower of Jesus is not someone who takes credit because we are in the right place of truth. It is someone who expresses profound gratitude for having been rescued from our lostness. And that gratitude, Father, is to be shared with others by delighting in others coming into truth as they discover that same love and the capacity for gratitude to you as well. Enable us to be those kind of children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand together with me. I just want to get you out of your seats here because the custodian's got to get in here. Actually, that's not the reason. We have some food in this over here. If you want to hang out and visit with some folks in worship, kind of just say, you know, what's your purpose in life? See if you want to have a profound dialogue with someone or not. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. Remember that if you're either a guest or you are a host here at Lomar Community Church, it's kind of like someone comes into your house and you don't know them. It would be rather rude of you not to find out who they are. So hosts, why don't you be sure all of our guests feel really appreciated for being here. And finally, if you'd like anyone to pray with you, we have some folks that would be happy and honored to pray with you up front, and whatever the topic may be, we would love to pray with you. So head this way if you want a prayer, head that way for food, head that way to your cars, and have a great week. God bless you.